We'll resume back on
Revelation 2:9. We're looking at the apparent paradox where our Lord says, they are poor, yet they are rich. So we want to understand what it means here to be rich in order to understand the paradox that describes the Christian. To be rich here, though, means to have all the sufficiency that God provides. All the sufficiencies that God provides. It is having all the blessings that God provides in the spiritual realm. That is rich. Being rich here refers to all sufficiency or all the blessings that God provides in the spiritual realm. It includes eternal life, eternal blessings, and a healthy spiritual life. By healthy spiritual life, we mean one that is filled with understanding and application of the Word of God, the life that has continuous joy. In other words, if you go back to where we started the first half, we're saying it is a blessing that will come to the believer when he or she can operate within this defense line, so that none of this touches that person. So a person is wealthy, is rich, when he or she can operate in this inner dotted circle, so that he can deal with the external pressures, and there will be no attack to the peace that God has given to him or her. So in effect, we can state that being rich here implies in spiritual maturity. That's really what it implies. It is a spiritual maturity that is described as being rich in faith, for example, by James in James chapter 2, verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" So you see, rich has to do with the spiritual. So the way we can be poor and be rich at the same time then is to perhaps to be materially poor, be spiritually matured. Since our Lord applies the sentence, "yet you are rich," to this church, it means that the contrast between being rich and being poor has nothing really to do with material things. On the material level, this church is deprived. But on the spiritual level, she is rich. In addition, being rich here means that this church is well supplied in the things that matter most in this life. The things that matter most is really, as far as we know, is the spiritual life. And that is why our Lord says that this church is rich. Because they are well adjusted. They are able to apply what they have learned to every situation. Even though they are deprived materially, they are enjoying that peace that God can provide. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, gave to the disciples a parable that indicates that the more important thing in this life is to be rich spiritually than it is to be physical. Now, it doesn't mean there's no need to be physically rich. That's not the point. The emphasis here is on the spiritual. This is the proverb that we see in Luke chapter 12. I think we need to read through that a little bit. Luke 12. We begin at verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16 says, "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself," catch that word. That is the word that we all need to be aware of. Himself, self. He said, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say again, look at that word, myself, self again. You have plenty of good things laid up for you for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Now, how many times have you seen it or observed it in life where you find a lot of people struggling, making a lot of money, but they don't live long to enjoy it? They don't live long to enjoy it. And sometimes, even when they do, they really do not enjoy it because the quality of their life is not worth talking about. So this is the principle here when he says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. In other words, this parable is not saying that man should not plan or become wealthy with material things. That's not what it's saying. But if what the point here is this, if a person pursues these things without pursuing his spiritual life with a greater vigor, then that person is not pleasing God and is the person who this passage applies to. So a passage like this, sometimes people easily read it and read the first half of verse 21, but they forget the other one, which is, but it's not rich toward God. That is the key. There is absolutely nothing wrong with pursuing, making money, making wealth. There's nothing wrong with it. But at the top must be pursuing one's spiritual life. Now, as I see it, it is very simple. A believer should pursue material success with the only thing in mind. His only goal is to glorify God. Put it in another way, what is the purpose of being wealthy if it is not to show how gracious God is? Tell me, what's the purpose? You know, a lot of people, they get carried away. And if you think about it, you see people with 4, 5, 6 cars and all those things, great houses, live in big mansions with 30, 40 rooms. Unfortunately, they sleep on one bed, not in all the rooms at one time. No one rides more than one car at a time. So what is the whole purpose? The whole purpose is to show that God is gracious. That is the purpose for a Christian who is seeking to be successful. You want to prove to the world, yes, the Lord is gracious to his own. The Lord can bless his own. And so, as long as a person is in that direction, then this passage that our Lord has given this parable with a statement as to this is how it will be with anyone who stores things up but is not rich toward God. That will only apply again to those who ignore their spiritual life at the expense of pursuing material prosperity. The fourth fact that our Lord states about this church is that she is being slandered by the unbelieving Jews. As we read, go back to Revelation 2, verse 9, where we're starting. It's Jesus said to them through the Apostle John, he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews. Now, the word know that in this time is added in the NIV for smooth reading, since it does not appear a second time in the Greek text. It is that first know at the beginning of the sentence that still governs this part of the verse. However, those who translated an NIV made it easier so that somebody can comprehend what he or she is reading. Now, the word slander is the Greek word blasphemia. 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 Sorry. Blasphemia. That is a word translated slander here. It means slander, defamation, or blasphemy. In the classical Greek, though, this word was used in a way to address what you call an abusive speech or abusive language. It can also mean personal mockery, making a mockery of somebody. Now, this full range of the meaning suggests the kind of slander that these believers in this church must be enduring. The slander of this church may have come from two sources. The pagans in the city of Smyrna and the Jews in Smyrna. The pagans of Smyrna may look upon these believers as traitors, those who have sold out, and those who have forsaken their traditional gods or even emperor worship. You know, they've abandoned all of this, so to them, something is wrong with this group of people. But perhaps, though, the slander of the Jews, that of the pagans, is not nearly as deadly something as that of the Jews, that our Lord has to focus on the Jews here. History reveals to us clearly that the hatred of the Jews for believers in this church is well documented. If you recall, I mentioned that it was the Jews that spearheaded or were the ringleader towards the death of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of this church sometime after this epistle has been given to them, many, many years later. So in what ways, though, did the Jews slander this church? That's the question we need to address. In what way did they slander this church? Again, we are not told precisely, but based on the other parts of the Bible, we could suggest several ways that the Jews may have slandered or mocked this group of believers. They may have mocked them by saying to them that they really do not know the true God, because all that they know is this person called Jesus. That could be what they mocked them about. Or they may also have mocked this church for not believing in such things as for believing in resurrection, for example. Or it is equally likely that the Jews ridiculed them about their understanding of the Mosaic law and, of course, their lack of compliance to the ceremonial law, such things as circumcision. So, in effect, they will say that since believers in this church are not practicing the Mosaic laws as do the Jews, they could not be counted as the people of God. So they make all kinds of mockery to them. As in all cases, though, when people want to win badly, they may use any tactics they can in order to find a way to win without paying regard to any kind of standard. So it should not be surprising to us that these Jews may have accused these believers of being disloyal to the emperor by not following the emperor worship, even though themselves they're not involved or they despise it. But just for Christians, they can bring it up. Well, why do I say that? Because if you recall, during the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, the Jews pretended to be loyal to the Caesar in order to bring about some pain on the Apostle Paul. What I'm referring to, Acts chapter 17, verse 7. Acts 17:7. This is what it says in Acts 17, verse 7. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. These are the Jews making charges now. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, certainly, a Jew who despises the Roman occupation of Jerusalem could not be honest in this kind of statement. Yet, because they want to torture the Apostle Paul and his team and the believers in Thessalonica, they pretended loyalty to Rome. Hence, it should not surprise us then that the defamation of the church in Smyrna will include a charge of being disloyal to the emperor of Rome. In other words, not worshiping or being involved in emperor worship. In any case, our Lord knows the type of slander. He knows exactly, and this church no doubt knows precisely. We don't know all that's involved, but this group, they know about it. So, but notice what our Lord says. It says, those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, the word say here is a Greek, is a popular Greek word, lego, L-E-G-O, which is used to describe utterances of words. So it could carry several senses, meanings, depending on the context. In our context, though, the best meaning may be to assert or to maintain. In other words, we can say those who assert or those who maintain that they are Jews and are not. Now, there is a sense that their claim is not true in what they are asserting. Our Lord is saying that they are not true Jews. To begin with, a true Jew ought to obey the word of God that says that a Jew should not slander his neighbor or do anything that will bring harm to a neighbor. This is commanded to them in Leviticus 19, verse 16. Leviticus 19, verse 16 is a command which, if they were truly Jews, they certainly have disobeyed. Leviticus 19, verse 16 says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. The fact then that they ignore this passage proves that they are not true Jews. Now, of course, it's quite difficult as human beings to disagree with other people without finding ourselves almost hating them. This is what the Jews do. But for a believer, it should never be the case, because for one thing, he has the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can learn to disagree with somebody and never become hateful or resentful towards that person. Now, our Lord, though, did not go on to elaborate the reason why he considers them not to be true Jews. Because, I believe the reason he did not do that is because there's already available information to the church at this time through the writing of the Apostle Paul. See, the Apostle Paul convincingly demonstrated that a true Jew is one who is regenerate and one chosen of God. Now, a person may be a Jew by race, but that does not mean that they are true children of God. Paul first addressed that in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28, 29. It says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Well, it is clear to me that to be inwardly a Jew means to be regenerated. Today, of course, people are not aware that racial Jews consist of individuals of all kinds of skin colors.
Now, this may be the reason why the Jews do not want to, many of them do not want to be known as a race. They do not want to be known as a race. Well, but that's unfortunate, of course. That's how the Bible classified them. And by saying that also means that there is, as far as the Bible is concerned, there are two races, a Jew, a Gentile. Of course, it's unfortunate in the time in which we live that somehow human beings, through satanic attack in many, many cases, has gone beyond that to come up with all kinds of classification in order to eclipse the plan of God and the purpose of God. So this is the thing that we see here. But the apostle, nevertheless, he went in to explain what he means, that a person may be Jew physically, but it's not really a Jew. For you see, what sets a Jew apart from the rest of the world, especially in the ancient world, was a matter of regeneration. What I said is, for example, I repeat that, it's not a matter of their skin colors, because you can sense that if you saw a Palestinian Jew and an Arab, you couldn't differentiate them. So you see, it's not a matter of their skin color or any of those things. So this is the fact that God is trying to make an issue to them here, that here they are, they claim to be of the Jewish race, but yet they're really not truly Jewish, because to be of the Jewish race means that person must have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them. Because that's what made Abraham a Jew. Because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to him as the Lord. He wasn't revealed to him as Jesus Christ, as we know him now, but he was revealed to him enough that he is the same person, and he believed. So consequently, only those who exercise faith, or those Jews who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are truly Jews as descendants of Abraham. The Apostle Paul continued to make this case in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 14, and I think we need to quickly read through that passage. So you can understand when our Lord says, these are not Jews, even though racially they are Jews. Romans 9, look at verse 6, it says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is true, quoting, it is true, Isaac, that your offering will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Well, although we are not really considering this passage in detail, we should note that the apostle indicates that all Israel is not Israel, meaning that not all who are racial Jews are true Israel. Now, this statement, I can illustrate it in this way so that people will get the impact of the shock intended for this passage. If I say to you, all Americans are not Americans. Now, somebody will say, no, I'm an American. And I'm saying, no, all Americans are not Americans. Well, you say, well, what do you mean? What defines America, so to say? Is that the Bill of Rights? Is it what symbolizes America most? Is it the flag? As for me to you, none of those. And you say, what is he talking about? Well, the only way you can understand what I'm trying to explain to you is, when you live here, and of course I know everyone knows that, pull out a dollar bill and look at it. And you will see the true symbol of this country. It's prayer phrase, in God we trust. That is the foundation of this country. Without it, everything is meaningless. And so, a person who lives in this country and does not acknowledge the fact, though, is not really an American. So you can understand what Paul was arguing. I know that, you know, a lot of people argue those things, but here, Paul is using, I'm using that as an illustration of what the apostle is saying here. He's demonstrating that not all that are Jews are truly Jews. Now, he demonstrated it, that is, only those who come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of election, that they are the true Israel. In his argument here, he illustrates this point with two brothers, Jacob and Esau, who have the same father, the same mother, but one of them is regarded as belonging to the line of the true Jews, that is Jacob, whereas the other one is not. They have the same father, the same mother, yet one is a Jew, the other one is not. So the argument should be clear with what the apostle is saying. So when our Lord says that these Jews in Samaria are not true Jews, it is based on the understanding of what the apostle Paul has written here. They are Jews by birth, but they do not meet the full qualification for being a Jew. So a person who is a Jew because of the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not truly a Jew in the sense of these ancestors, unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as these three ancestors believed. Of course, we should not forget that the ancestors believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them. The argument of the apostle is right now that Lord, or the Adonai as they pronounce it, has been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone who doesn't believe in Christ is not a true Israel, although racially he may be a Jew. But if he doesn't believe in Christ, he is not a Jew. Instead of describing them as Jews, our Lord calls them what indeed they are in the expression, where he says, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now imagine that this kind of language is not dignified, as people think about it, or it's not appropriate, it's not politically right, or whatever they call it. But Christ says, this group, these people that are trying to slander the church in Samaria, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is as emphatic a statement as you can get. Our Lord says in a very emphatic way that there are absolutely no Jews. The Greek makes this very strong. In English, it's hard to bring it out, but really the Greek is so strong. It means there is no chance that these are true Jews. It is that strong. Now, the word birth, Allah, is a word that we could say translate birth, or rather, or yet, so that any of this meaning, when we say Allah, could be used A-double-A, Allah. We can use yet, or rather, or but. So any of this could have been used in this passage. But in any case, the point is that there is a strong contrast to show here that these are not Jews because they do not have the right relationship with the God of Israel through the person of Christ. But birth is for a very strong objection to the claim made by these Jews, since their hatred of the believers in this church is because, as they see it, for not worshipping what they would think is the true God of Israel. Whereas, in this sense, it is this church in Samaria that is actually worshipping the true God of Israel. So our Lord did not stop, though, by simply stating that their claim of being Jews is false, but he calls them indeed a synagogue of Satan. Now the word synagogue comes from the Greek word synagoge. S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. Synagoge. Synagoge means assembly or a gathering place or a congregation. So synagoge means assembly, a gathering place, or a congregation. Now this is a term that is more commonly applied to an assembly of Jews who are gathered together to offer prayers and listen to the reading and the exposition of the scriptures, the Old Testament. Synagogues seem to have originated during the Jewish Babylonian captivity. Since there was no temple for them to worship in captivity, the Jews would gather at a place for the reading of the scriptures. But then after the captivity, this practice continued in buildings that then became known as synagogues. So there is evidence also that this term synagogue was applied to the gathering of Christians during the early period of the church, because they will also be called an assembly or a synagogue. In any case, its use here is to describe the assembly of Jews in a religious sense. The word Satan is the Greek word Satanos, or Satanas, S-A-T-A-N-A-S. Satanas. And it can mean an adversary. That is one who opposes another. Or to oppose somebody's aim or purpose or act. So this is the name given then to the prince of the evil spirits, the arch enemy of God and his people. Now, although this name is primarily applied to the devil, yet it can be applied to man in an indirect sense. What do I mean? Well, see, remember our Lord applied it to Peter, in a sense, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Matthew 16, 23. This is what our Lord, speaking to Peter, said. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now it is true that Peter is the one addressed for acting like Satan. Yet there is a sense that our Lord himself is speaking directly to Satan. Now you see, I have been emphasizing that we as believers should all be careful not to be used by Satan to attack other believers. Can you imagine here that Satan is using the big apostle Peter to get to our Lord? Now I think that one of those great blessings that we get as believers is to be able to know that Satan can get hold of another believer in order to destroy, to distract us from our spiritual life. In learning this, though, we must be very careful not to reach or to use those particular situations where those individuals that one way or the other have been influenced by the devil, not to allow them or allow the devil to reach us through them. In case of Peter here, Satan used misdirected compassion towards Christ. See, he didn't want Christ to die. That's a misdirected compassion. They don't understand the whole issue at that point. But in most cases, Satan can use the evil part or the sinful part, like anger, hatred, unrealistic expectation, or some corrupt reason through another believer in order to get to us.
Now, we keep emphasizing because, see, Satan, all he cares is to touch that piece that we showed in the morning. That's all he cares. And he will use whatever means he can do it. See, what he does is he has what we call a profile on every believer. He's watched us enough to know what they say, what they make us think. He knows that. So he knows the exact button to press in order to bring us down. And we must learn the same way to understand that he can use even the best believer that you know to get you down. And for that reason, you must have your antenna up to pick up every evidence that Satan is at work through another human being. Now, that human being may not even know it. Because, as you know, Peter didn't know yet. Did he? If he did, our Lord wouldn't have told him that. He didn't know that. So, what I'm saying is, we live in a very precarious time as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil goes after us vehemently. He is not happy, especially for those who are growing spiritually. He wants to attack them, and whatever means he can find to do that, he will do it. But my only advice, and the only thing that we all should be aware of, is that we should never allow him to use us. Because there is a discipline that will come to those who allow the devil to use them in order to harm, to destroy, or to impede the spiritual growth of another person. God is going to discipline that individual. There's no doubt about it. We should point out, though, that the expression where he says of Satan can also mean from Satan or produced by Satan. The implication is that this is a gathering that is influenced or controlled by Satan. This says to us that we should not assume that every congregation or people that have assembled in the name of worshiping God is indeed caused by God. Now, I'm convinced that even many local congregations that claim to be Christians are not, but are a gathering brought about by Satan. Now, you may say, how can that happen? Well, you know, Satan is so smart. All he cares is you can come in and, you know, be talk about morality, talk about all kinds of things. It doesn't bother him. He likes that. But he just doesn't want people to talk about the gospel, the person of Christ. He doesn't like that. He doesn't want people to talk about how you grow spiritually. So he can bring a group of Christians and they come up every Sunday, sing and go home. And whatever it is that they do. And they may think that they have been assembled by God. No, Satan can do that. And I dare say, without mentioning them, I think there are some group of Christians that I believe that Satan has assembled them. Because the gospel is not preached in those sort of denominations, even though they answer the name Christian. So this is what we should be very careful with. It should not surprise us then that it's the counterfeiter and the arch enemy of God has gathered his people around and allowed them to claim to be worshiping true God, when indeed they are not. Satan knows that many religious organizations are not worshiping God, although they have the facade of worshiping him. Now, the expression of Satan should then cause everyone to examine himself thoroughly, to be certain that he belongs to the church of God by faith in Christ. This expression is a warning to all of us that a person may come to church on a regular basis and yet do not belong to God. We may not be certain of so many things in life, but one ought to be very certain that he is not in a congregation assembled by the devil, or even if he's in a congregation thoroughly constituted by God himself, that he himself is not a part of the synagogue of Satan. A congregation, of course, must be constantly on the alert to be sure that it doesn't come under the control or the influence of Satan as that church functions. Now, we have considered the assessment of this church, but we should recognize that this church is a great model church.
It is only this church and the church in Philadelphia that have no criticism from our Lord. So it seems to me that every model congregation of believers must be similar to these two churches. Because there was no criticism of this church, then I see two principles that every believer must observe if he's going to live a life that brings glory to God. Based from what we see on the compliment given to this church. The first one is that any believer who is afraid of suffering or persecution cannot honor the Lord. Any believer who is afraid of suffering or persecution or inconvenience in his or her spiritual life cannot honor the Lord. For you see, it is fear of suffering and persecution that often leads us to compromise the truth because we're afraid. We don't want to be labeled something. We don't want people to think about us differently. We want to belong. As a result, we find ourselves compromising the truth. And that is not honoring to the Lord. The second thing, that's second principle that we all should be aware of is that human prosperity can be very dangerous to the spiritual life if a person does not keep his eyes on the Lord as a source of the blessing. Let me repeat that. Human prosperity can be very dangerous to the spiritual life if a person does not keep his eyes on the Lord as a source of his blessings. These two principles emerge from the commendation given to the church in Smyrna. And as we study this church, I hope that we all understand that this is what this congregation should be aspiring to be. We all should be aspiring to be exactly like the church in Smyrna. And of course, when we get to Philadelphia, you will see that the church in Philadelphia have about the same thing here. So the point of all of this is, if our Lord talks about this church as a great church, every Christian local congregation ought to be looking at what made this church great, so that they will all follow in the same pattern. Without shadow of doubt, the issue to them, they were faithful to the word of God, and they applied it. They understood it, they applied it, they allowed the Holy Spirit to direct their affairs. A congregation that does that would not become a congregation of Satan. And those believers in that congregation will certainly advance in the direction that the Lord intends for them to get into. So this is where we will stop this, and the next week we'll begin with the encouragement and promises. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have seen that it is possible to go to church regularly and yet not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that no one can afford to be uncertain about. So if you're here this morning and you're not quite sure that you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure. Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. When the Lamb of God was hanging on that tree, he was offering himself for you. Every sin, every failure that you can even imagine, or that you have done in the past, we're all rolled on, so to say, pardon Christ. And he shouted, when your sins and my sins hit him, he shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was bearing the penalty, the awesome iniquity of us, because our sins were being poured on him. It was a great burden that you and I can never truly understand. Yet, if you think about it, when Christ was being caned and scorched alive, he never opened his mouth. He never screamed for once. But once our sins hit him, he started shouting. That is with the awfulness of sin. Yet Christ died for you, taking it away. But what keeps you from having eternal life is what you think about him. If you trust him as the one who died on the cross for you, eternal life will belong to you. This is why he says, These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have eternal life. So if you have not done so, this is the opportunity to do so. And you can be certain that God is going to give you eternal life, his righteousness, both of which are essential to have eternal relationship with him. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us as a congregation, that we may continue to advance to be the model church, which Samana that you have told us has become. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.